If you will open your Bibles with me to John 14, our text is in the 16th verse this morning. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He shall be in you. Christ was about to go away through the cross, and He was leaving His disciples, and He would never be with them again, as He had been for the last 3 years, intimately instructing them, teaching them, manifesting His glory unto them. And they did not understand these things. He had already told them that He had to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified, but they didn't understand what He meant. They were, if you might use this phrase, were totally unprepared for what was about to take place. But He promised that He would come to them again. Notice in the 18th verse, He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And again, in the 28th verse, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. He was telling them, I believe, in these two verses, that He was going to be gone temporarily, but He would come back to reveal Himself to them so they would know who He was and that He had conquered death, but then He was going to go to His Father. So, He's going to come again in power and glory. Notice in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, now that's in heaven. And they were anticipating that because you notice that He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. But notice what He said. If it were not so, I would have told you. They were anticipating that. They were expecting that. The saints understood that they were going to be with God for all eternity. And so the Lord said, if that wasn't true, I would have told you. That is the truth. So they were expecting that. And then He says, I go to prepare a place for you. That is a special place. And if you want to read about that, you go to the book of Revelation and read about that golden city that's going to come down from God out of heaven, with all of the beauties that the mind cannot even comprehend or imagine. That's what He's prepared for us. But He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In Christ's great intercessory prayer in John 17, He prayed to the Father that His disciples might be with Him forevermore. And they will be. And that's what He was talking about here. So, we know then that He was going to verify to them what He was about to do. And that was that He, after He went through death, would be alive forevermore. Death was not going to conquer Him. He was going to submit to death. And do you remember how Samson allowed them to bind him? And he broke those things like they were burnt flax. Christ went into death, and He said, as it were, to death, bind me as strong as you can. Put every cord you've got about me and put the chains on me. And on Sunday morning, Christ burst those like they were made of wax, because death could not hold him. He came forth alive forevermore, and he will never die again. Then, for 40 days after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples. Let me prove that to you and give you that for your consideration. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, it tells in the first part of the chapter about some of his appearances, but I want you to look at the third verse. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that is, after he suffered, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining unto the kingdom of God. So Christ appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Now, why do you suppose he did that? Why was it not just one appearance and he went right back to heaven? Because he wanted to reaffirm and to make sure there was no question that he was alive from the dead. That's the reason that he let the apostles and the disciples touch him. That's the reason that he assembled over 500 men on the mountain in Galilee, and they saw him after his resurrection. He wanted to make sure that they were sure that he'd arisen from the dead, and that would be passed on down to us. So I want to speak this morning on Christ's promise of another comforter. First of all, we must remember then that when Christ says here in the text in John 14, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, that it must be very evident that Christ himself was a comforter to the disciples. Because he would not speak about another comforter if he himself hadn't been a comforter to them. He had throughout his ministry been a comfort to the disciples. They believed on him. They trusted in him. They looked to him. They knew who he was. And that was a great comfort, because they, if you realize that the Jewish nation had been waiting for 1,500 years for Christ to come, and others outside the Jews that believed the word of the Lord had been waiting ever since that promise was given in the Garden of Eden, that Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman was bruised Satan's head. That was nothing but the cross. And there it was, if you please, putting its shadow on the very Garden of Eden when God first gave the gospel promise. And all down through the ages, every true disciple was waiting and looking for that comforting hope of Christ to come. And finally, he did come. And what a comfort it was. And those that believed on him, even the wise men that came from the east and brought gifts, because he was king of the Jews. And then the few disciples, the shepherds and the few others, Simeon and Anna in the temple, they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. What was that? That was the comfort of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so when he came, it was a great comfort. And those that knew him said, "Is not this the Christ?" John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," when he spoke to his disciples about Christ when he saw him coming. That was a comfort. It was a blessed comfort to know that Christ had finally come. That meant that God's promise hadn't failed, that he hadn't forgotten it. It had been made some 3,000 or 4,000 years before But God brought it to pass when Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then when he began to preach and teach in Israel, that was a great comfort. So we recognize then that he gave them great comfort himself. And that comfort was specially and specifically in saving them by his grace. There is no comfort in the world that ever compares to being saved by grace. When you're loaded down and burdened with your sins, and when Christ comes and takes that burden off of you and tells you that your sins are forgiven and that you bear them no more, there's nothing like it in the whole world. And that's what Christ does. That was a great comfort. And then he comforted believers as he preached the gospel to them. He preached the whole counsel of God. He preached the full gospel everywhere he went. And that was the truth of God. And it was a blessing to the hearts of every believer. You know, a believer wants to know the truth. A lot of unbelievers don't want to hear the truth because it isn't pleasant. But a believer believes God's word and he wants to hear the truth. He loves to hear it. You can't do him any better than to tell him what the word of the Lord says because it's bound up in his heart and he longs to hear it. So he also was a comfort to them, not only in preaching as he did, preaching the gospel as it had never been preached before, but he comforted them by his rising from the dead and proving that he was the Son of God with power, that he was alive forevermore. And that was a great comfort to the disciples. When they saw him, they had such joy in their hearts that they couldn't hardly contain themselves. Everywhere they went, they said, "Did you see him? Did you know he was here? He appeared." Those two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and Christ drew along and walked along there with them. He said, "You seem to be sad." And they said, "Well, sure, don't you know?" And he asked them a few other questions, and they said, "Well, yes, we don't you know about Jesus of Nazareth? We supposed that he was the prophet." And Christ opened to them the scriptures, preached to them from the Old Testament the fact that Christ had to die. And then when he got to their little home, they invited him to come in, and he took the bread. The guest became a host. And he took the bread and he broke it. And I think they recognized the manner in which he'd done that. And he vanished out of their sight. And what did they do? They immediately head back to Jerusalem to tell the others, "We have seen the Lord." And what joy there was in their hearts because of Christ appearing to them from the dead. So he turned their sorrow into joy. Notice in John 16 and verse 20. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and mourn or lament, but the world shall rejoice and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Christ comforted them when he came forth out of the grave and when he appeared to them and manifested himself to them and showed them the wounds in his hands and in his feet. And when he stayed with them for 40 days, appearing to them, not continually, but appearing to them from time to time. And then, not only did they take comfort from the fact that Christ arose from the dead, that's the greatest news the world ever heard, but he comforted them when he said, "You too shall live. You've got the same life that I've got. Because I have broken the bonds of death and I'm alive forevermore and can never die again, you've got the same thing all of you that believe on me. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live. Here's the result. You shall live also. That is, eternally. Not just live physical life. They already had that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that eternal life. And they would have that also because of that. That, too, was a great comfort to the disciples. Believers live spiritually now, but they're going to live eternally with Christ forevermore. So this is just a foretaste of that day when Christ is going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Did you know that we can wipe away tears out of our eyes? The problem is they come again. And the reason for it is the cause has not yet been removed. But when he wipes away our tears, there will never be another. Because the cause that brought our tears exists no more. And he shall wipe all tears from her eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. He lives, and this comfort that he gives us in what he has done frees us from all the crises of life. I mean the things that you run into in life, and there are lots of them, that are almost too hard to bear. Christ says to us in essence, don't you fear, my child. I'm going to remove the cause. And you'll never know another tear. That was a great comfort that Christ gave his disciples. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Jesus Christ then personally gave great comfort to the disciples himself. And he manifested that before we went back to heaven so that they should be encouraged. And so the gospel should be published throughout the world. But here there's another promise. And the Lord Jesus Christ here says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. The Lord Jesus is telling us here that though he had been a great comfort to the disciples, and though he was going to be taken away from them, and they wouldn't have his physical presence with them any longer, yet there was a great blessing and a great promise which he was giving them. And this comforter that he talks about here, I will give you another comforter. He identifies him in the 26th verse. But the comforter, now he says, I want you to know who the comforter is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And note what he says. He, this comforter, this Holy Spirit, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Now let me just remind you that there are those who say that the Holy Spirit is not a person. He's only a force. That's what they say. When you train men how to weld, you teach them that there are certain laws. And I remember once when I was a young boy, I was welding in a factory. And I was welding overhead. And there was a German who couldn't speak very good English. And he walked into the shop and he saw me welding overhead. And he said, "What? You mean you can weld upside down?" He didn't think that molten steel would go up, because it doesn't seem like it would. But there are laws about those things, and it will if you know how to do it. And so what we have to recognize when we think about the laws of nature and the laws of language, we can understand what the Lord is saying here. You notice he says that the Holy Ghost, that's an old English, and I wish it wasn't that way, because ghost kind of sounds like Halloween. Believe me, there's nothing like that in the Bible. This is the Spirit, and it's the Spirit of God. But notice what it says here. The Father will send in my name, and note the pronoun, he. Now, you don't refer to forces as having masculine pronouns. I've never heard a person yet speak of gravity as he took hold of my hammer and pulled it to himself. Have you ever heard anybody talk like that? Of course not. Why? Because everybody knows that gravity is not masculine. It's neuter. It's not a he or a she. It's an it. But the Holy Spirit is a he. And he says, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So the Holy Spirit is a person. Now the fact that he replaces the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he's not just a masculine person, but he is equal with Christ and with the Father. And this brings us into the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look with me at Matthew chapter 28. And here we have our Lord giving the Great Commission, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and disciple all nations. Now mark carefully what he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has a personal name because he is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to answer those people who say, well, you explain that to me. A lot of things I can't explain. The Bible is filled with them. You certainly cannot understand God, but you can believe what Scripture says about God. And God says that there are three persons. The Scripture says there are three persons in the Trinity, and every one of them is divine and equal in power. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. And I could give you some other passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. But all these works, all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit. Now that's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says. Dividing to every man severally as he will. The Holy Spirit divides the gifts that he gives unto his people as he will. He puts one gift on this person, and when he comes to the musical gift, he just went right by me and he gave it to somebody else. That's what he does. He gives it as he wills. Now, a force has no will, but a person does. So the Holy Spirit is a person. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and there are many, many of these. If you'll take your concordance, you can look these up by the hour. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells. Notice that. Dwells in you. A force does not dwell anywhere. Dwelling refers to a person, something a person. People live in houses. But you don't say that electricity dwells in my house, do you? Electricity is a force, but it doesn't dwell there, because that signifies personality. So God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. Then notice also in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, and because you are sons, he's writing to believers, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And notice this, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit speaks. I've never heard gravity say a word of you. All kinds of forces are in the world, but they never speak. But the Holy Spirit speaks. I might give you others, but we pass on. Only the Holy Spirit could fill this office, and we don't limit God in any way, but by being present with every single believer to the end of the age. Christ has a physical presence ever since the incarnation. You say, how can that be? I don't know. But that's the way it is. Somewhere right now, Jesus Christ is seated at his Father's right hand in that body in which he lived in this earth, and which he suffered, and from which he arose from the dead, and with which he ascended back to heaven. That same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is present somewhere. I can't see him, but I know he's there, because that's what he said. He said, I'm going to come again. I'll come again. We've all heard how General MacArthur in World War II, when he had to flee out of the Philippines, he said, I shall return. And after 2 or 3 years of bitter fighting, he was able to land in the Philippines and fulfill that promise. That was a great time for our country, taking back what the Japanese had so ruthlessly taken. But that's nothing compared to this coming that our Lord has promised. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he is physically present somewhere. But we, his people, scattered over this globe, here and there, needed to have a personal presence, and Christ was going to be in heaven. And we couldn't be with him there. But he said, I'm going to give you another comforter. I'm going to give you a comforter in my place. I will pray the Father, and he will send him, and he will abide with you forever. And the Holy Spirit has been doing that from that very time until this, and he will never cease that work until we're all with Christ and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And that will be a blessed day. Therefore, there's great comfort in this. The Holy Spirit is the comforter in this age of Christ's people, and he comforts us as the Holy Spirit in the place of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, nor did Christ speak of himself. He spoke of his Father, and the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ. And he tells us over and over and over that Christ is coming back in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit, in John 15 and verse 15, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Christ said, I've told you what my Father did. And the Holy Spirit does the same thing with the things of Christ. Brings them to mind, and then by such a gracious gift, presented us with the Scriptures. Holy Spirit was responsible for this. Every book in the Bible was controlled and authored by the Holy Spirit through human instrumentality. Those men of God spake, says the Scripture, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one that said, John, I want you to write this now, that Christ said, I will pray to the Father and ask him to give you another comforter. John wrote it. And all the way through the Scriptures, that's what we have. And that is an unspeakable blessing that we have the Scriptures so that we know the mind of God. We know what Christ would have us to do. We know how we are to worship him, how we are to serve him, how we are to live. Because the Scripture tells us, and the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. Then the Holy Spirit comforted us in many other ways. He comforts us in prayer, and I've already alluded to that, and I won't turn and read in Romans 8:26, but as he said in Galatians, he speaks Abba, Father. That is, he puts the words in our mouth. And if you've ever been in prayer so hard that you couldn't form words, don't you ever fear. The Lord has taught us that the Holy Spirit is there, and he takes those pains, those unbearable things that we can't even utter. He just gathers them up, takes them right straight to the Father. So he comforts us. And then he comforts us in establishing churches. We don't know how to be thankful like we should be for a church. I'm telling you, what you see out there and what you hear out there is so far from what the Scriptures teach. I hear people all the time talking about churches, and I wonder if they even know what a church is. There are so many things that they've brought into the churches. If you will, take time to read the seven letters to the churches that were in Asia by Christ, sent to by Christ through John, and look at the way he censored them. And they weren't doing anything like what churches are doing now. And he said, if you don't repent, I'll come and I'll take the lampstand. I'll snuff it out. You won't be a church anymore. Listen, you can be an assembly and not be a church. And everyone, out of those seven churches, five of them were rebuked and ordered to repent. Only two did not receive a rebuke. And if that was true, and it is, what does he say about what's going on now? So if you understand what a church is, what a blessing it is, the Holy Spirit is the one that helps us to form a scriptural church. And he's the one that speaks to us about what a church is and how we are to conduct worship in the house of the Lord. That is a great blessing that so many people don't have. May the Lord help us to value it as we should. And then it is in these assemblies when we meet together in a scriptural church that we are comforted with the things of Christ. Because the Holy Spirit works in Brother Wayne when he selects the songs. He works in each one of us as we gather together, as our hearts are blended, as it were, to pray and to think upon Christ and what he's done. And he works in the preacher and gives the message and directs him to the text and the theme and all of those things. Every one of these things is controlled by the Spirit of the Lord in a proper church. And it is, therefore, a great blessing that we are comforted because we learn the things of Christ in the assembly. Then, all of the glories which Christ has promised, the Holy Spirit blesses our hearts to believe and to receive. You will never believe the promises of God in Scripture, the promises of Christ during his earthly ministry, without the power of the Holy Spirit applying them to your heart. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can perform the new birth. He's the only one that can convert us. He's the only one that can give us repentance and faith. He's the only one that can say unto us with words of power, look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God and there's none else. The Holy Spirit does these things. And therefore, he causes the gospel to be preached everywhere that it is. And we thank God for that. And he calls men to preach the gospel. And then he also calls men to salvation. And that is when he takes hold of your heart and brings you to Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit might say to you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the Comforter's work. And may he be a comfort to each and every one of us. I ask the Lord's blessings upon you today.